Let's turn in our scriptures to Acts and the conclusion of the opening chapter of Acts today, beginning in verse 15. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 through the end of the chapter. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. We are learning about the New Covenant Church in her very earliest days. And because they're early days, because this is kind of the infant period, they're fragile days as well. The number of believers is small. Verse 15, the company of persons was in all about 120. The last I checked, our membership rolls were about 135, if that gives you some idea of what it would have been like to be among the early church, meeting with Peter and the others in the upper room, wondering what the future held for this new effort, this new movement. And if that gives you an idea that that's roughly our congregation, that's roughly our church, I want them to excite you. God used the prayers, the faithfulness, the witness of a congregation the size of ours to transform the entire globe. That's pretty cool. There would be no Constantine, no councils, no creeds, no Christianizing of the West, no missions to the East, no printing press, no Reformation, no new world, likely no hospitals or no orphanages, if it wasn't for the faithful witness of a congregation the size of ours. Think about that the next time that you think or you get discouraged and you think that there perhaps is no kind of influence we could ever have in our communities, in the lives of those around us. The possibilities are endless when Christ is your king and the head of his church. But at any rate, the church is small and young and seemingly vulnerable. You might picture it like a withered white petal from a dandelion waiting for the breeze to come by and take it off into eternity. And yet, that's not how the church is behaving. That's not how the church is acting. As you read this first chapter, the church doesn't seem to be daunted at all by the seeming setbacks or hurdles that it would have to encounter here at these very earliest moments. There are two major setbacks, or I should say apparent setbacks, you will note. The first is the departure of their Lord, Jesus is gone. He's ascended into heaven. Seemingly, he's left them alone. The departure of their Lord, that's the first hurdle. And the second is perhaps the deficiencies in the leadership that he's left behind. Right? As they think about the issue of Judas in particular, could the church go on if one of their earliest leaders turned out to be a traitor? Did that compromise their stability? Did it compromise their mission? But what I want us to see is how the way that God works is always to transform weakness into strength and to take those things which we would assume would just absolutely crush us, and God loves, he delights to use those things to actually propel us to success and growth. And we're going to learn that by looking at the three main characters, figures that appear in this section at the end of chapter 1. Peter, Judas, and Matthias. First is Peter. If we thought that the ascension of Jesus discouraged or deflated the church into thinking that all was lost and they might as well just close up now and quit now, look to Peter to see that that is not the case. Look at verse 15. In those days, Peter, what does he do? He stands up. He stands up. Jesus is gone, but the work must continue. And Peter gets that as he steps out. He's willing to step out as one of the first leaders of this early movement in the wake of the ascension. He shows that a departed Christ does not mean a defunct church. Of course, it's not just Peter who believes that. If you look up a few lines there to verse 13, everybody with him also believed that. They had entered, they went up to the upper room, and they were staying there, where they were staying, Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. How do I say that they all recognize that a departed Christ does not mean a defunct church? Well, it's because of what they're doing together. What are they doing? They're praying. And prayer is an act of confidence. Prayer is an act of confidence, humbled confidence, but confidence nevertheless. Prayer is what you do when you have hope. Now, that's a little different than the way the world views prayer or how the non-Christian views prayer. Prayer in that light is a last-ditch effort. We could think of maybe what were called foxhole conversions. You think of a soldier in World War II and vulnerable out there in the wilderness, knowing that really all it takes is this randomly placed mortar blast to end it for them. And so they call out to God. It compels them to call out to God. Similarly, people sometimes will use prayer as a means of bartering with God to get something that they want. God, if you're out there, I promise. If you're really out there, and if you give me this promotion, or you give me that winning lottery ticket, or if you help me with this relationship that I'm having trouble with, or if you give me this house I want to buy, or if you help me find that necklace I lost, well, then I promise I'll go to church the rest of my life, or I'll never cuss again, or I'll be nicer to my brother or my sister. That's the way the world views prayer, right? What's going on in those instances? Prayer isn't born out of a relationship with God. Instead, it's more like a flare that shot up into a spiritual void, hoping that maybe somebody somewhere out there will see it and come and offer aid and bring rescue. But that's not how believers pray. That's not how Christians pray. Prayer is not, at least it's not meant to be, prayer is not a last resort. It is the starting place for us, dear Christians. It's the starting place. And if this small band of disciples thought that Jesus' departure was the end of the story, they would have stopped praying. They would have stopped praying. But here we see the opposite. They're praying because the ascension was proof that Jesus was who he said he was. He really was from the Father, filled with glory. He is the one who puts all things in subjection under his feet. They understood from his position in the heavens, he had the perfect vantage point to see their need and to send aid, which is exactly what he promised to do. Right? You wait, you get together and wait, and I will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power. And so that's what they do. They get together and they pray. We need to have that same zeal, to not give up on the work of the church just because Jesus is absent. In fact, the ascension of Jesus should completely transform the way we view the possibilities of ministry and spur us on to pray to the ascended Lord of the church, because he loves to send his Spirit and to cause his Spirit to do mighty works among us. And so that's what we see from this group now, this group of 120, and we see from Peter especially. Don't overlook the significance that he is the one who stands up to take charge at this early stage in the life of the church. Peter. Think about it. The disciples, they've returned to Jerusalem. They're kind of huddled together. They're wondering what is next. They're waiting for the Spirit. And who emerges as their new leader? Peter, of all people. Peter, who just weeks prior denied that he even knew who Jesus was. Peter, who once shrunk back, now stands up. One pastor said that in some respects, Peter's sins were worse than the sin of Judas. Why is that? Well, it's because Peter knew Jesus better than Judas knew Jesus. He was one of the inner three disciples. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus for who he really was in the splendor of his majesty and glory. Judas didn't have that privilege. And yet, even with that knowledge, Jesus still is denied by Peter. Peter makes a mess of his faith. But now he's putting things back in order. He's starting to fulfill what Jesus had predicted of him. Do you remember in Luke 22, we read this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, you will strengthen your brothers." That's what Peter's doing here. He's standing up and he's encouraging this band of disciples. What a difference a resurrection makes, friends. Think about it. After Jesus died, what were the disciples doing? They were running, they were hiding, they were despairing, they were denying. But now that they've seen him raised, now that they've seen him ascended, Peter stands up. He takes a stand. Peter puts his faith in the reality that everything is possible with an ascended Lord Jesus. And I want you to know that if there's a place for Peter, that means there's a place for you, too, in the church. If there's a place for Peter to stand up and to do the work of ministry, then there's a place for you, too. You might feel ill-equipped or unqualified to be of use in the church. You might feel like your past sins are too heinous or your present sins are too stubborn so that you could ever actually step forward and serve God's people. And perhaps they are. Peter's were. But he was transformed. He was changed. And you can be too. You see, friends, from day one, what we see here is that God uses people that by every other metric would appear to be useless in the life of the church. He uses those people to do the ministry of the church, because the metric that God uses is his transformative grace. By God's grace, dear sinner, you can be useful, just like Peter. And so he stands up and he addresses a specific issue, that is Judas's betrayal. As I mentioned earlier, this was a real loss to the church, a hurt, something that would have rocked the early followers of Christ. We have had church plants in our denomination, too, that I know of just in recent years, where the pastor apostatized, left the faith. And in both cases, one was in Texas, one was in California, in both cases, the membership's, you know, just a couple dozen people. Put yourself in that situation. How would you react to that? You know, you're part of this tiny group. You're trying to make a difference. You're trying to show your community that you have something wonderfully different to offer. And then the pastor says, no, actually, he doesn't even believe it. Wouldn't that rock your world? Wouldn't that discourage you? Wouldn't that make you want to close up shop? Might that make you question if you had been wasting your time believing in this stuff as well? And that's the sort of crisis the believers are facing with the betrayal of Judas. And before we go on, because I know if I don't say it, everybody's going to ask me later, both of these church plants are still thriving, doing well. One church is about to particularize soon. Both have new pastors. God is faithful. But here, back to Acts 1, what does Peter say about Judas's betrayal? He says that this is not anything that should rattle the foundations of the church or should stop their ministries or cause them to call it quits. Why not? Why does Peter say, no, we keep pressing on even because of what Judas did? Why? Because he says it was all part of the plan. Verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. This had to happen. Judas's defection wasn't actually a defect in the plan at all. It was the plan. And so from that light, the whole perspective, the whole thing is turned around. What might have at one point been interpreted as a great embarrassment for the church is now seen as further evidence that the church is right where she's supposed to be, that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and that nothing is happening outside of God's command. And so to prove this, Peter quotes two passages, both from the Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 69. That's where the first one is, Psalm 69, which we sang a portion of before the sermon. Psalm 69, this is a Psalm of David, which Peter, though, rightly indicates was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. There's a good proof text for you on inspiration. It's also a reminder to us that the Holy Spirit was working and was present well before Pentecost. Pentecost is not the arrival of the Holy Spirit. It's just a particular outpouring of the Holy Spirit to aid the church at this particular stage in redemptive history. But what does David say? This is a psalm where he's crying out to God to look favorably upon him as he's mocked and derided and he's persecuted by his enemies. Perhaps fresh in Peter's mind, though, is what Jesus had told the disciples at the end of Luke. You remember he's walking along the road with them and he begins with Moses and the law and all the prophets and he shows them how all of Scripture is actually about him. And so maybe that is clicking with Peter. Now he thinks back on Psalm 69 and he realizes, well, maybe this isn't so much about David and his enemies as it is about Jesus and his enemies. Look at verse 21. David says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Does that sound familiar? Don't you think Peter's thinking, oh yeah, I see it now. This is a prophecy. This is about Christ. And so he continues with that line of interpretation. What else is this telling me about Jesus and his enemies? Verse 22. This is a prayer for God's judgment to be poured out on David's enemies. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. Here it is. May their camp be a desolation, and let no one dwell in their tents. That is the verse that Peter quotes specifically. Peter recognizes that this scripture has already been fulfilled, and he takes that last verse, verse 25, and he changes it from the plural to the singular, rightly so. May his camp be a desolation. He says this is actually about Judas specifically. With the death of Judas in that field that he bought, that's the camp, with his blood and his bowels poured out throughout the grass and the mud, it's become a cursed place. Nobody's going to buy that field. Nobody's going to live in that field. Nobody wants anything to do with that camp now. And it's a graphic image, but it's actually teaching us an extremely encouraging point that there are no setbacks from God's perspective. Hannibal Smith from the A-Team, he would put that stogie in his mouth and lean back at the end of the episode and say, I love it when a plan comes together. God is saying that all the time because his plan is always coming together. And he's not worried about that it might fall through. It's always coming together. And friends, you're part of that plan. If you're a Christian today, you are part of that plan for good and great reasons. We're all part of the plan. But if you're a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, the plan is for your good. You're headed for glory. And there won't be setbacks on the way. Not really. Not from God's perspective. Not from the vantage point that Jesus has in glory. It's all working towards that culminating conclusion. And so I want to ask you, what's happening that makes you wonder about the future of the church? Or maybe even more specifically about your own spiritual future. What sorts of things make you uneasy about tomorrow? Is it the current political landscape, maybe, that has you tossing and turning at night? Is it the moral failings of our society? Is it something a little closer to home? Is it the betrayal of a friend? The hurt of somebody that you trusted? Is it the loss of some security? As something where you think to yourself, I thought I knew where I'd be going with life. I was confident about things, but now I'm not so sure anymore. How could things really work out for good now that X has happened, now that Y has happened? But friends, this is what we need to learn. If turning the very Son of God over to a mob who then ruthlessly and unjustly kills him doesn't throw off God's plan, then nothing will. We think of Judas and Peter's words here that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, and we're reminded that even the cross led to a crown for Jesus. And your cross will too. Nothing will keep you from attaining the goal. Nothing will keep you from God's plan for you, which scriptures tell us are only good and great things. Well, the first psalm that Peter quotes indicated that the scriptures had already been fulfilled, right? His camp is a desolation because he's died. But then he quotes another psalm, and this is Psalm 109, and here this is a psalm that yet needs to be fulfilled. That Psalm 69 has been fulfilled. Psalm 109 still needs to be fulfilled. Psalm 109 in verse 8, that is, let another take his office. And herein, finally, we're focusing on Matthias, who's chosen to replace Judas and fill out the number of the 12 apostles. And the question is, why do they need to do this? Why is that necessary? Why not just have 11? Why go through this whole process? Why does God's plan dictate that they have 12 specifically? Well, let's remember why Jesus chose 12 in the first place. And it was to represent a renewed and a restored Israel. He says to the disciples in Matthew 19, verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These men, these disciples, these apostles, the 12, are meant to sort of be the heads of the new tribes of Israel. Again, the idea is that God's plan can't be broken. He made a promise the whole way back to Father Abraham, then Father Isaac, Father Jacob, and that he would be their God, they would be his people, that the whole earth would be blessed through them. And even though they continually disobeyed and broke covenant, all sorts of hardships befell them, God never forgot his promise. Israel is restored through the apostles. The nations of the earth will be blessed through their ministry, just as God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that promise is carried over and given to the church, as it's represented here by the apostles. And so the 12 hold a really significant place in redemptive history. They are the new covenant, the head of the new covenant people, the start of the new covenant people. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes, remember, right now they're preparing for the Holy Spirit. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit will come at Pentecost, he will be poured out, not on a remnant representation of Israel, that would be 11 apostles, but on the full number, a fully restored number representing Israel. And Paul even recognizes that he doesn't belong to this group. Even though he is an apostle, which means he's been commissioned by Jesus, he is not one of the 12 apostles. He talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who Christ appeared to when he was raised. He said he appeared to more than... first it says he was raised in accordance with the scriptures, then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers, then to James, Then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. See how he refers to the 12, and then at the end, and also to me. The 12 have this special place in redemptive history of the start of God's new covenant promises and plan. And right now there's a vacancy on one of those 12 thrones that they are to sit on in glory. It must be filled in preparation of the next step of the new covenant. And so Peter explains that to be qualified, to be chosen to replace Judas, the individual has to have been with them from the beginning. He kind of lists the A to Z of Jesus' ministry. He had to be there at his baptism in the Jordan River and his ascension into heaven. He needed to be with Jesus that whole time. And that's important because he's going to be a witness of the resurrection. And when he's going about witnessing, and he says, no, he really was raised. And people say, well, are you sure it's the same guy that was raised that you knew for those 3 years prior, who was walking around doing miracles and everything? This person, this new replacement, needs to be able to say, yes, I know because I was there. I know it's the same Jesus. Well, only two men meet these qualifications. Even though there are four names, I have no idea why Justice needs three names. But there's Justice and there's Matthias. Two men. Neither is better than the other, so how will they determine who should replace Judas? And the answer is, they won't determine. Jesus will. They'll let Jesus make the choice. That's what happens, believe it or not. You're looking there at verses 23 and following. What do we see? It says that, verse 24, they prayed and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, you show which one of these two you have chosen. They bathe their action in prayer, and it's a prayer specifically to Jesus. Lord, you, Lord, verse 24. Well, verse 5 of chapter 1, Jesus was, or verse 6 of chapter 1, Jesus was referred to as Lord. So when they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Fast forward a few paragraphs. That same designation used again. Making a request of the same individual. You, Lord. You, Jesus. You make the decision. You show us. You tell us who it should be. They recognize that Jesus is still running the church. And so they cast lots. Now, that might sound like they're just picking a name out of a hat, but it is more profound than that. This is the first and the only time that this kind of action has taken place in the New Testament, so this is something that's descriptive for us, not prescriptive. When we have questions, we don't cast lots. It's a unique method for a unique moment, but they cast lots in the faith of Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Matthias is chosen. Jesus picks Matthias. Dennis Johnson writes this, once Matthias was numbered with the 11, the new Israel stood ready to receive the Father's great last day's gift, the Spirit who would set their tongues on fire in testimony to the wonderful deeds of Jesus. And so this is it. Now that the 12 have been filled out again, the preparation is done. They're ready. The Spirit can now come. This is the final aspect of their preparation, the last step needed for all of the good and great things of the new covenant to commence. And so the end of this chapter should kind of feel like a cliffhanger. Now that everything's ready, you should want to just flip to the next page, flip to the next chapter to find out what happens next. Now that all these things can come together, what happens when they do come together? It should be as though we can't wait to find out what happens next, but you don't need chapter 2 for that. Not really. And why is that? It's because you're living it. You're living it. You're experiencing the result of the preparation for the Holy Spirit to come. It's like the conclusion of Acts 1 shows that the table is set and the feast is ready to be served, and you and I today are still enjoying that feast. you're living it. That is, of course, if you put your faith in the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ today, then this reality is yours. But if you don't believe, then yes, you do need to read chapter 2 to find out what happens next. But why read it when it can be your reality? Why have it described to you when it can be what defines you? That you have a vital relationship with the living and ascended Savior by His Spirit. Friends, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you can experience all of the wonderful things that God has in store for His new covenant people. It's faith in the unbreakable plan of God that brings you into the enjoyment of the unshakable promises of God. Are those promises yours today? Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would take these words, that you would bring them to life for us, and that they would not be a mere description of history, but that they would be defining reality for us. We thank you for your plan, which can never fail, which can never be broken. Give us a stronger faith in that plan, in that purpose. And we ask it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.